turn it on. Again, thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. And it was very, I believe, reverent. I guess that's the word that comes to mind, is reverent. It was worship that honors the Lord. So we're so thankful for leading us in that way. As you notice, the title of today's message is The Unfinished Story. And it's the unfinished story while we're finishing our series in the book of Acts. Today is the last message. If we did every chapter and every verse, we would be here for a long time. So I think we've been working on Acts since February, so I thought it was appropriate to kind of finish it off with the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 31, the verses that Russ read for us. Just a little bit of a review, though. Acts is an account of the growth of the church. We saw the church starting in Jerusalem, and it makes its way from there. And it describes how the church grew spiritually, numerically, and geographically. The church grew in those three ways. And the spiritual growth of the church came about as a result of the believers devoting themselves to the Word of God, as they devoted themselves to worship, as they devoted themselves to prayer and to fellowship. And we see 2:42 and following. And with spiritual growth comes numerical growth. I believe that as a church is healthy spiritually, then it will grow numerically for two reasons. One is that believers are empowered to speak boldly and without hindrance the whole counsel of God. A few weeks ago that the whole counsel of God includes primarily the message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so as the believers go out in the power of the Spirit and proclaim this message, more and more people come to the Lord and the church grows numerically. And lastly, the church grows geographically. Numerical growth, the geographic growth also comes as believers leave their comfort zones, and that's exactly what has to happen. It doesn't come naturally sometimes, most of the times, at least for me, to go out and share the gospel with others. But this is what happened. The believers left their comfort zones, sometimes willingly, but what we notice at the time, they left as a result of persecution. And then they went into new regions. And as they went into those new regions, they continued to declare the whole counsel of God. We saw that they declared it publicly and from house to house. And so now here we are in chapter 28. Verses chapter 1 to 28, Luke traces the geographic progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And so here now Paul finds himself in Rome. Well, how did he end up there? Well, I'm going to have to give you the Cole's notes version because the way that he went from Jerusalem to Rome is seven chapters long. So I'm going to give you, like I say, the truncated version of the Cole's notes version of how he ended up in Rome, and then we'll look at the section after that. And so last week, we looked at Paul was in Miletus, and he called the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him, sort of a word of exhortation, and then he went to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, this is when the trouble started. He is in Jerusalem, and he's falsely accused by the Sanhedrin of the religious authorities, the guardians of the traditions, and they accused him away from Torah observance. Excuse me. He was accused of causing people to no longer obey the law of Moses, which wasn't true. Where Paul challenged the religious leadership was in the traditions of men, not in the Torah or the laws of Moses. However, they accused him. As a result, he was under a death threat. They plotted to kill him. He finds out about it, and he wishes to appeal his sentence. And so because he was also a Roman citizen, not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin and a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen, so he wanted to appeal to Caesar. It's interesting, at this point in time, the emperor was Nero, and so he was hoping to be exonerated from the charge. So they put him on a boat and sent him off to Rome, and there's quite an adventurous journey on his way to Rome, but he finally gets there. And here he's waiting for his trial date. And while he's waiting, just as today it takes a while for people to go through trial, at the same time it was like that there as well. He waited for 2 years, actually, for his trial date, and he was under house arrest during those 2 years. And it's interesting that even under these circumstances, even under this house arrest, he was still able to carry out his apostolic ministry. And his ministry, as was his pattern throughout, his ministry always began with the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. And so we're going to pick that up in verse 23, but before we go there, let's just pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your... They are indeed the power of God. They penetrate to the depths of our being, even separating the soul and the spirit. And Lord, we just pray that your word would accomplish your purpose in our lives, that your spirit would take the words that I speak, those words that are of you, and that your spirit would accomplish the purpose these words are spoken. Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be edified by looking at these scriptures, Lord. And we just thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 23. The first part, it says that when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So what's going on here is the Jewish leaders were curious about what Paul had to say. They hadn't heard his message. These guys in Rome. And so they set up a time to meet with him. And it says here that large numbers, this wasn't just a small gathering, this is a large gathering of Jewish leaders and Jewish people who want to hear and are curious about what Paul had to say. You see, what was on their minds was whether Jesus fit the profile of the Messiah. Who is this Jesus that you're talking about? And you're claiming to be the Messiah, is he? Well, you see, the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those other prophets who wrote hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, they envisioned a messianic age of world peace in which war, hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease, hunger, all those things were eradicated in a time where humanity, the whole world, from coast to coast, from east to west, would accept God's sovereignty. And so what they believed was anyone who does these things has to be the Messiah. And if he's not successful in accomplishing world peace and all these things that we just listed, or if he is killed, then he is not the promised Messiah of Scriptures. And so to the religious idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was preposterous. That is not according to our Scriptures. And besides, there is no world peace. There's still poverty. There's still oppression, etc. So Jesus cannot be the Messiah. How can he be? And so, here's Paul. Without fanfare, without sensation, without signs and wonders, just with plain old Bible preaching from the Bible, he sets out to show that the suffering of the crucified one is the promised Messiah. He goes to show that, and he uses the Torah, or the laws of Moses, the prophets, the writings to persuade them. It says here in the second part of verse 23, and he was explaining by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. He's trying to tell them the kingdom of God is twofold. One, yes, it's spiritual. It takes root in our hearts as we trust in Christ. That's the kingdom that has come, and there will be a future time where the physical kingdom will come, but that's later. And so he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's trying to persuade them and convince them concerning Jesus. And how does he do that? He uses the law of Moses, the Testament, and the prophets. And it tells us here that he was doing this from morning until evening. This wasn't just like a 10-minute track presentation or a 30-minute sermon. This was night and day. And it's interesting to note that appealing to the scriptures, appealing to the law of the prophets, is not just a strategy that Paul used, it was also a strategy that Jesus himself used to prove that he is the Messiah. And I want us to go there and just look at that. If we go to Luke chapter 24, here Jesus is already raised from the dead. This is before his ascension. This is a post-resurrection experience. Chapter 24 of Luke in verse 27, it says, and then beginning with Moses He's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so Jesus was using the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of Moses, the prophets, to demonstrate that he is indeed. And then if we go to verses 41 of the same chapter, or sorry, 44, and then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he includes the writings in there, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There was no New Testament. He's using Old Testament scriptures. And so I believe that the strategy is the same today. When answering the question, who is Jesus, we should always point to scriptures. Because by doing so, the Holy Spirit opens our minds so that we can understand them. As it says right here that we just read about, that the Holy Spirit opens the minds. In verse 45 of Luke chapter 24, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit takes the scriptures and opens our minds so we can understand them. The Holy Spirit uses the words to convince us that the Messiah had to suffer and die and that he would rise again on the third day. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to convict us and convince us of our need for repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus. And so we should always use scripture. Always come back to the Word of God when answering the question, who is Jesus? Because it gives opportunity for the Spirit of God to do his work in the life of the individual. And as I mentioned here, back in Acts 28, that it was a prolonged message from morning until evening. And so, like I said, it'll take more than a 10-minute gospel presentation. That's not to say that those gospel presentations are not useful, but they need more time. Because it takes a while for the Holy Spirit to overcome the obstacles of unbelief. And so Paul here was committed to a long term or a long time in his evangelistic preaching. And so time should never be a factor of the gospel. I believe that as long as our audience is willing to listen, then we should be willing to continue sharing the message. In fact, there's an interesting story that happens, I think, in Acts 26 or 25, where Paul is sharing a message, and it's going long and long and long. It's like probably 2 or 3 in the morning, and some guy is sitting on the windowsill, and he actually falls to sleep in the ground and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. It's quite a remarkable story. I don't know why I shared that, but anyway, just share that Paul kept going. If you can have an audience, you keep going, I guess. But here, what we notice, though, is that the Word of God has a twofold effect. It says some were being persuaded by spoken, but others would not believe. And then it says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. They were said, enough, I'm done with this message. I've made my decision, I'm walking away. And Paul spoke one parting word to them before they left. Now I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine sitting in the Jubilee waiting for the London Philharmonic to play. Wouldn't that be amazing? Eh? The musicians are on stage, they're warming up, they're making a cacophony of sound. And then a few months later, the conductor steps into the podium, gives a downbeat, and the 100 or so musicians come together and they produce a wonderful, precise sound. Now, I want you to imagine, on the other hand, that that the conductor, he had no control over the orchestra, and one half the musicians played off of one score and the other half played off another score. It'd be a total failure. But this is kind of what happened. Paul is talking, and then his talk split the audience in two. Now, there's a saying that goes like this, and this is sort of a saying that goes like this: you ask two Jews and you get three opinions. And so here we have more than two opinions from these people. So that's just a funny saying for whatever. But anyway, some agreed with him, but others not so much. And so the Jewish leaders, they were divided among themselves, and they couldn't agree with what Paul was saying. He says, no, this is not the Messiah. We don't have world peace. We still got poverty. We still got whatever. And the other group is saying, no, he is the Messiah. And so they were totally split and divided among themselves and couldn't agree on what Paul was saying concerning the prophetic scriptures. And so the disagreeing part or the unbelieving part left. So we're done. We've listened to you long enough. We've come to our conclusion, and we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, whereas the other half were persuaded, and they joined Paul and the disciples. See, God's word always has a twofold effect, and we shouldn't be sad. It either softens or hardens those who hear. And so we should expect that when we do share the message of the gospel, that the response is always going to be mixed. It's a given. Scripture teaches that. Some will be persuaded and believe, others will reject and continue in disbelief. And so what Paul does here, he gives them one last warning before. He issues one last warning to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and it is a warning that speaks to the hardness of their hearts. And so let's read this warning. He says here, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Actually, this passage here that I just read from Isaiah is the most quoted see in the New Testament. It shows up about 5 or 6 times throughout the New Testament. And I think it just indicates that there is the trouble and problem of hardness of heart. And so Paul gives this warning before these hardened leaders leave. He gives them this warning. And I want you to notice he appeals to Scripture. He doesn't say, I'm going to warn you. He takes the Scriptures and he gives them the warning. And so here Isaiah, this is a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah gave this warning to his generation 500 years before. And now Paul takes those same words and applies it to his generation, to his contemporaries in Rome. I want you to notice as well something really interesting. Paul believes in the inspiration, the divine inspiration of Scripture. Notice he says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah. He didn't say Isaiah spoke this. He says the Holy Spirit spoke this through the prophet Isaiah. And so he's authenticating, affirming the inspiration of Scripture. He attributed the words of Isaiah not to Isaiah himself, but to the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. And so as we're seeing here, God's word has a twofold effect. It's not that God designed some to accept the message, others to reject it. What this is saying is that the gospel acts either as an elixir of life, sort of a cure, or it acts as a deadly poison, depending on how we respond. If we respond in repentance and faith, if we respond by resisting and refusing, then it is not. But the problem is not the message. The problem is one of the heart, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 tells us this. It says, for we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2, to the one an aroma of death, from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? And so what Paul is saying is that to some we're a fragrance of life, to others we're a fragrance of death. It's not because it's full of life or full of death, it's because of the heart response. If we respond in repentance and faith, it's a fragrance of life. If we respond by resisting and refusing, it is a fragrance of death. And so here back in Acts 28 here, Paul quotes from Isaiah to show this. What he's showing these religious leaders is that accepting or rejecting the message comes down to an attitude of the heart. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying, not only to the people at that time, but I believe what he's saying to us today, is that we can deliberately close our minds to truth, because truth is often difficult to hear. I remember that to this day, when my sister was sharing the gospel with me when I was about 18 or 19 years old. And it was a fragrance of death to me at that time. What I did is I started throwing things at her to shut her up because I didn't want to hear what she had to say. And it just shows the attitude of the heart, that we can deliberately close our minds to truth because truth is often difficult to hear. It was hard for me to hear what she had to say, because what it meant was I had to repent of my sins, which I was enjoying at the time, and put my faith in Christ. I wasn't ready to get out of my face. Don't tell me what you have to tell me. And thankfully, the Lord in his grace turned me around 2 years later, and I haven't recovered since. And so if we persist in this hardened state, eventually, and this is the scary thing, and this is what I think Paul is saying here when he quotes Isaiah, eventually, if we persist, God gives us over to the hardness of our hearts, because that's what we prefer for ourselves. Here's how it works. It starts with, I will not believe, but over time, it turns into, I cannot believe. What I'm saying is this, is that a term in hardness, excuse me, eventually becomes a God-confirmed hardness. A self-determined hardness over time eventually becomes a God-confirmed hardness. There is a point in time where God's mercy and grace reaches a limit. God's grace is infinite, God's mercy is infinite, but a time when his mercy and grace gives way to judgment. And that's what he's saying here. This is what Isaiah is declaring. If we persist in our hardness, God eventually says, very well, in your hardness you remain. This is the scary part. But God is gracious and he can soften our hearts. And that softening comes as we hear the message of the gospel. I just want to share a few verses here just to show that what I'm saying is not my idea, but this is what Scripture teaches. If we go to 1 Samuel 6:6, I don't know, do we have any Scriptures coming up on the screen there? Doesn't look like it. Some Scriptures coming on the screen. 1 Samuel 6:6, it says here, this refers to Pharaoh, and I think Samuel's speaking here. It says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh harden their hearts? And then if we go to Exodus 4:21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Okay, well, what's going on here? Pharaoh's hardening his heart. God is hardening his heart. And I think what this is teaching is that a hardened heart eventually becomes confirmed by God in hardness, where it becomes impossible. Here's another passage that I want to share in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 onward. It says here, this is talking about how the unbelief just keeps on going and God's wrath eventually is poured out. It says in verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies are among them. So God hands them over into a lifestyle that they prefer for themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. They were already engaged in the degrading passions, but God just confirms them in that lifestyle. And verse 28, it says, and they did not acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so this is what the passage in Isaiah is saying, is that we can hear, but we don't respond. Is that we can see, but we don't perceive. Now that's the bad news of Paul's warning. But here's the good news. The good news at the very end here of chapter 27. He says, otherwise they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. That's the good news. Notice the connection between understanding and believing. The former leads. This is why I firmly believe, and I think I was saying this a few messages ago, that we have to appeal to the mind in order for the heart to believe. We can't bypass the mind. The mind has to come to understand the truth in order for the heart to believe it. And so there's a connection between understanding and believing. In the former, the understanding leads to the life of the believing. And so if one responds to the message because they understand, then they will exercise repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. And notice what happens. Notice what happens with that understanding. It says that their defective heart is healed by God. And I can attest to that heart. When I came to faith in him, he removes that heart of stone, that hardness, and he transplants it with the heart of flesh. And it begins by understanding the message of the gospel. And then once we understand, we respond in faith. I just want to share a few verses here in Ezekiel with this new covenant that God is going to inaugurate through Christ Jesus. And it says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Moreover, I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within in them. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful of my commandments." That heart transplant happens when we understand the message and respond to it. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I love this verse. This is one of the first verses I memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think many of you probably know this. It's, I memorized it, but I'm not going to say it here because I probably will misquote it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He or she is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." So once we understand and respond in faith, then we have a heart transplant. Our defective heart is healed by God. And so this is what goes on. And even Jesus said in Matthew 13, I know I'm quoting a lot of scripture here, but that's okay, right? Matthew 13, verses 19. This is the parable of the sower. There's four kinds of hearts, four kinds of responses to the message. And notice what he says in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 13. Sorry, it's verse 23. Oh, verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then notice the evil one takes it away." There's no understanding, and so there's no belief. But then notice in 23, it says, "And the one who on the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it." And then notice the outcome. Once this person understands, then he indeed bears fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. We can only bear fruit if we have that new heart. And so understanding is absolutely essential. And this is why Paul is persuading them with the message of Scripture. And so for 2 years, Paul was confined to his apartment or to his living quarters, chained to a Roman soldier. He was under house arrest. And we see in verse 16 that of Acts 28, it says, "When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed himself with a soldier who was guarding him." So 24/7 for 2 years, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And so he was pretty confined. He couldn't go out and, you know, go grocery shopping or whatever without this guy following him all the time. And then it says in verse 30, it says he stayed there for 2 full years in his own rented quarter and harming all who came to him. Now this is not an ideal situation for getting the word out. Yet during this time, while under house arrest, he wrote the letters to the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, right there, verse 30. That's what he's doing in those 2 years. They're called the prison epistles because they're written while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. But he was also not only engaged in writing these amazing books. I mean, imagine if we didn't have Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. Those are incredible books, incredible letters written during this time. Not only was he doing that, he was also busy teaching about the kingdom of God so that his hearers can grow in knowledge and understanding. And he was also busy preaching about the Lord Jesus, calling his hearers to a decision of faith. We see that in verse 31. an example, actually, of someone whose life changed from Paul's two-year teaching ministry in Rome is a runaway slave named Onesimus. And we read about him in the book of Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man. He was a believer. He had a house church. And he also had a slave or a house servant named Onesimus. And this servant, for whatever reason, there must have been some reason that he left, and he ended up in Rome. And then not only did he end up in Rome, but he ended up in Paul's presence. If we read Philemon chapter 1, verse 10, well, there is only one chapter in Philemon, so verse 10, Paul is writing to Onesimus, he says, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So during this 2 year of ministry, or this 2 year of house arrest, he led this Onesimus to the Lord. And now he became a useful slave as opposed to not a useful slave. It looks like he might have ripped off Philemon or something. Something was not left for Rome. But he came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. And then lastly, the book of Acts ends with two Greek words, which I'm going to attempt to pronounce. Parousios akoulutos. Those are the two last words in the book of Acts. What do they mean? It means with complete boldness and without restraint. Or in my translation, with all openness and unhindered. That's how the book of Acts ends. There was nothing internally or externally to restrain Paul's teaching and preaching. There wasn't the fear of man that kept him from concealing the truth. He was totally free to declare the whole counsel of God. Confinement didn't hinder his message from spreading. Though Paul was chained to a guard, the word of God was not. And I think that's a fitting way to end the book of Acts. The word of God is not bound. It is unhindered. It can spread without any restraint. In fact, if we go to 2 Timothy, and this is actually Paul's very last letter. After Acts 20, Paul was released, and so he went on another journey, but then he was in prison again, and Acts doesn't cover that part, but he was imprisoned again, and this time he was executed. And 2 Timothy is the very last letter he wrote when he was awaiting his execution. And so he's talking to Timothy, encouraging to meet him, to encourage him. But he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He said, well, let's go to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And that's what this passage is telling us in Acts, with all openness and unhindered. You see, the book of Acts, in conclusion here, the book of Acts shows us that God's servant, faithfully fulfilling God's will, cannot be stopped. God's servant faithfully fulfilling God's will cannot be stopped by any obstacle, by any opposition. People may seek to silence the messenger, as I was trying to do to my sister so many years ago. The message cannot be bound. Despite all attempts from government authorities or religious leaders to hinder the progress of the gospel, we see here that the message went forth and still goes forth from country to country, from city to city, from century to from Jerusalem even to Spruce Grove. We are the recipients of this unhindered gospel. So as we end our series in the book of Acts, I think we can sum it up this way. The Savior went up. The Spirit came down, went out, and the lost came in. I know that's not a politically correct term, but that's the term I will use. The Savior went up, the Spirit came down, the church went out in the power of the Spirit with the whole counsel of God, declaring the gospel, and the lost came in, and the church grew spiritually, numerically, and geographically. And I believe never-ending story. It's still going on. And it still goes on as the Holy Spirit continues to work in and through us. As individuals, even as a church. But we need to boldly declare and without hindrance the whole count of God. A message that must include repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's how I want to end our series in the book of Acts. And I want to encourage us as believers and as a church that we can continue this story. It's a never-ending story. It continues until the Lord returns. It's a story that is inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we can be a church body that not only grows spiritually as we commit ourselves to the Word of God, to fellowship, to prayer, and to worship, but we can also be a church that grows numerically. The world sees a display of God's presence and power in our midst. And then not only do we grow numerically, but then from us, we send out servants of God to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we just thank you so much for this never-ending story. In the book of Acts, it ended in Rome, but we know that from Rome, it kept going and kept going and still keeps going today. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us as a body of believers, as Parkland Baptist Church, to continue that story which you began, to continue that program that you began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That Lord, we would be faithful to you in fulfilling your plan and purpose that you have in store, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. Give us that boldness that Paul had, not fearing anything or anyone, so that the gospel was unhindered and unrestrained. Lord, do not let us, by our fears, restrain and hinder the message that needs to get out, that people need to know. Lord, from our study in the book of Acts, we know that there is a double response to that message. Many come to saving faith, but others will reject. And let us not be fearful of that double response, Lord, but give us that boldness to be your servants, to be your ambassadors. Open doors for us to proclaim the whole counsel of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to lead us in the last song, and we'll have a benediction.